Good morning. Well, this morning I'd want to address something that's become a growing concern of mine. As I look at American evangelicalism in general and Grace Fellowship Church in particular, and even my own life, I am concerned about the growing amount of ungodly fear, worry, and anxiety in the hearts of God's people. Fear and worry run deep in all of us, and our fears and worries have meaning. They say something. For instance, one thing they say is that the world is a dangerous place. But they also reveal the things that we love and value. And the bad news is that many of us will claim to do things that we would say are motivated by faith in God, when in reality, fear is what's driving us. And I don't think I'm going too far to say, with our common humanity, that there are probably some unbiblical fears and worries and anxieties that you struggle with this morning. And to deny that means you're probably not being completely self-aware. The bad news is that we all struggle with anxiety and worry to some extent. But the good news is that the Bible is full of beautiful words of hope and comfort and help for those who struggle with worry. Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 131. I want to look at some of those beautiful words with you this morning. And while you're turning there, I want to give a couple of book recommendations. The first book I want to recommend to you is Running Scared by Ed Welch. There's a number of really good books out there on the topic of overcoming fear, worry, and anxiety. We have a number of really helpful authors who've published on the topic in conservative evangelicalism, and my favorite book and the book that's helped me the most is Running Scared by Ed Welch. I also want to recommend to you Seeing with New Eyes by David Pallison. It's a book from the biblical counseling movement that is just dealing with a number of counseling-related topics and how Scripture and the love, mercy, and truth of Christ connect with our counseling issues. But he has a whole chapter on Psalm 131, which I am taking and adapting for my own purposes here. And honestly, I'm plagiarizing a lot of his chapter today. And I wanted to make sure I give credit where credit is due, because I basically am stealing his outline for my sermon and a lot of his thoughts. So if I say something that's really helpful and comforting to you, just assume it's from Paulson. And if I say something you think is crazy, you can charge that to my account. But I want to recommend those two books to you. And as I introduce Psalm 131, I want to begin by acknowledging that God speaks to us in many different ways. For instance, when you hear, "Now it came to pass," you can settle in for a good story. Or when you hear God say, "I will do such and such," you can bank on it. Or when he says, "You shall or you shall not," it's in your best interest to obey, right? But Psalm 131 comes to us in a little bit of a different vein. Psalm 131 is holy eavesdropping. It gives you intimate access to a man who learned composure in the midst of plenty of things that would cause us to fear, and he invites you to the same composure. What Psalm 131 is, it's basically show and tell for how to become peaceful inside. So follow along with me while I read it, and let's eavesdrop together on David and how he found peace of heart in the midst of trouble. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I've composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Psalm 131 is one of the Psalms of ascent. Originally, Psalm 120 through 134 were a songbook of 15 songs that Jewish pilgrims up to the temple would use to worship God on their way up to the temple. And they're called the Songs of Ascent because Jerusalem is 2,700 feet above sea level. And no matter what direction you approach Jerusalem from, you have to go uphill, particularly into the temple. And even the temple itself, you have to go upstairs to get into the temple. And then once you're in the temple, the temple, it's, there's a raised platform like in Herod's temple, and the temple itself, you even had to go up steps to get in there if you were allowed into the temple. So you were going up the whole way to worship God, and that's why we call them the Psalms of Ascent. The author here is David, and there's two things about David that I think are important for understanding this psalm. First of all, David was chosen by God. He was chosen by God to be king of Israel, and God loved him and blessed him. But secondly, God says that David was a man after his own heart. David knew Yahweh. He walked with Yahweh. As you read Psalm 131, you're listening to a person who processes life the way that we're meant to. David was a man after God's own heart, and I think that makes him worth listening to. Now, for the sake of the outline, I've divided Psalm 131 up into three parts. And the first is deliverance from inner noise. In verse 1, David says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. And there's a cluster of words in that first verse that give us great insight into what David's teaching here. And the first is not so much a word, it's a name. It's the name Yahweh. This is important because what it teaches us is this. David learned quiet, and he learned to quiet the inner noise of his soul in relationship with someone. In other words, David didn't set out to change his self-talk, have more realistic expectations, and find an anti-anxiety drug to take the edge off in complete independence from his Creator. That's not how he handled his own anxieties. He turned to God. He dealt with God. He learned composure through relationship with the living God. He was, we could say it this way, he was discipled or led into composure as he walked with God, and that's an important observation to make. You'll never experience the kind of peace that David models for us here unless you learn to pursue peace in relationship with God. This arises in relationship with God. The second word that's of great import for us in verse 1 is the word heart. Now, you guys know that whenever I see the word heart in Scripture, I go bouncing off the walls and I get really excited because the word heart has to do with the inner person. Whenever we see the word heart in Scripture, we're dealing with the thoughts, motives, intentions, cravings, passions, imaginations, desires that are inside of you. And in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for heart has to do not only with our passions and loves and hates, but it also has to do with our mind, how we think. It probably would, it poses a real problem for English translators. Because if we say heart, you're going to think passion, right? What you love, what you hate, what you're excited about, what gets you out of bed in the morning. And that's good, because that's part of the word. But if we say mind, you'll think cognition. How am I thinking of these things? How am I conceiving of these things? When really, in Hebrew, it's both. It's the heart and mind. It's what you're passionate about, but it's also how you're thinking about and processing life. And David is able to say of his own heart, and he's able to say this sincerely under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he is not proud. Now, Hebrew is a beautiful language. It's very picturesque. Most of their words have some sort of physical representation in nature. And they use this word that we're translating proud to speak of mountains or trees that were lofty and high, elevated. And that's the same idea here for this word proud. It came to be used figuratively of people who had elevated, lofty opinions of themselves. And you'll also notice the word haughty. Now, we don't use the word haughty. I don't know that I've ever heard someone say to me, I have a hard time getting along with him. He's just so haughty. Like, we don't use that word in street language. But the idea of haughty is this, that you look down on somebody else. That you have this, like, disdain for other people that's driven by your pride. It's driven by your own arrogance, but it's specifically about you looking down on other people. And then in the last half of verse 1, David says, so I'm not proud, I'm not haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. So in other words, David isn't reaching. He's not trying to accomplish things that are beyond his limitations. He's not trying to find answers to philosophical questions that are beyond finding out. And if you're a genuine Christian, I think all four of these ideas should be something that you feel like you've heard before, that you're familiar with. And the reason I say that is this. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The idea of being poor in spirit is that you admit that you don't deserve to be in the kingdom of heaven in the first place. You declare spiritual and moral bankruptcy, and you throw yourself on the mercy of God. That's being poor in spirit. And all of us reached that point when we repented and turned to Christ in faith for salvation. And so the idea is this. Salvation necessarily involves the breaking of proud hearts and the humbling of haughty eyes. Solomon said, "Pride goes before destruction and haughty eyes before stumbling." James and Peter both warn us in the New Testament that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And what you see in this psalm is that faith has delivered David from his biggest problem, a proud self-will. It's as if David is saying to us, look, I'm not self-trusting, opinionated, or headstrong. I don't think I'm superior to others. I'm not attempting to accomplish the impossible. And so in an effort to distance himself from the things that typically rattle all of us, David has turned from his pride. Now, to understand the importance of what David is saying here, I want to turn Psalm 131 on its head. David Powelson, in his chapter, has written an anti-psalm. He's sort of written the opposite of the spirit and intent of what David is saying. And his anti-psalm reads like this. "Self, my heart is proud. I'm absorbed in myself. My eyes are haughty. I look down on other people. I chase after things too great and too difficult for me. So of course I'm noisy and restless inside. It comes naturally. Like a hungry infant fussing on his mother's lap, like a hungry infant, I'm restless with my demands and worries. I scatter my hopes into everyone and everything around me." See, for fallen people, having a noisy heart makes perfect sense. But the bottom line that most of us don't want to hear is that much of the noise inside comes from our own arrogance. But pride and arrogance, we don't want to hear that, but that's the disease that David points to in the first verse of this psalm. It's kind of like, maybe a good physical illustration would be Alice in Wonderland. Do you remember Alice, if you've actually read the story or you've watched the animated Disney movie? Do you remember when she was in Wonderland, she was always the wrong size, right? She was either too big or too small, and it carried with it this sense of constantly being disoriented while she was in Wonderland. And the same is true for us spiritually. See, we imagine ourselves to be independent and autonomous from God. We have proud hearts. We think of ourselves as bigger than we are. And it's disorienting if you compare our experience with the reality. Speaking of this pride, David Powelson writes, "We become engrossed in monstrous trivialities of our own devising. We pursue grandiosities and glories, and one of the symptoms of the disease is that we become noisy inside." And of course, pride is the last place we would look to locate the source of the restlessness within us. And that makes sense, because sin has a blinding effect, and we're often blind to our own pride. Our pride seems so natural. It seems so instinctive. I think that's one of the reasons we're fooled by it. And to illustrate, let me just illustrate. I jotted down some of my own thoughts on pride. These are my own arrogant thoughts that seem instinctive and make sense to me. So maybe I can illustrate the problem here. Look, what I'm asking for isn't over the top. I just want a little respect and appreciation. I want a house that doesn't break down and an honest car mechanic. Doesn't everybody want that? I mean, come on, how's that evil? And I just want some approval and understanding. Is that too much to ask? I want the church to thrive. I want my sermon to go well. It is for God, after all. if I only had just a little bit more energy, a little more money, and maybe a restful vacation, I think I could be satisfied. I want to be happy. I mean, doesn't God want me to be happy? I want my way. I want the goodies. I want the glory. I want God to do my will. See, our pride makes perfect sense to us, and that's one of the things that I think lulls us into a spiritual sleep. Our slavery to the corruption of pride seems plausible, but the static noise of anxiety and irritation and despondency tips us off to what's going wrong inside. The inner noise may seem perfectly logical to a proud heart, but if you're not proud and you humble yourself before God, quiet makes more sense. Peace and composure makes sense. Now, this is important. My pride is not just about me, it's also about you, because in my pride, I must look down on you in some way. So if my pride would say, I'm right in myself, what haughty eyes do is say, I'm right compared to you. That's what haughty eyes do. Haughty eyes expose this ugly, creepy, crawly aspect of human nature, and it's this. Our absorption in judgmental opinions runs really deep. We like to be judgmental about the people around us. And I want to be honest with you about this. Take the gloves off here. I need to be balanced. In conservative, theologically conservative, doctrinally minded evangelicalism, I have met some of the most helpful, loving, constructive people. I've met really wonderful people being part of conservative evangelical churches, both in California and Virginia. But in both California and Virginia, I have met theologically conservative, doctrinally minded Christians who hide and try to cloak haughty, judgmental, loveless eyes behind the guise of doctrinal discernment. And this is the way that it works. I've actually had, I'm going to give you a conversation that I've had with someone, the essence of a conversation. The way it works is this. This is the way that the haughty eyes play out in conservative, theologically conservative evangelicalism. That other person over there said something that I perceive to be doctrinally wrong, so I don't have to go to them and actually gently discuss it with them, giving them an opportunity to clarify what they really meant and what their position is. I don't need to go talk to them in an effort that if what I'm perceiving really is the reality, I need to find a way to gently, kindly challenge their thinking so that they can grow. No, I don't need to do any of that. I have the green light to talk about them behind their back and separate from them the whole time, patting myself on the back for being a lover of truth. That's what I've seen in conservative evangelicalism. But the New Testament mark of Christian maturity is not just loving truth, it's also loving people. See, I think we get the whole maturity thing wrong. We think that simply affirming the right doctrinal convictions makes you mature. And so we have all these people in conservative evangelicalism that make all the right affirmations, but their lives are a mess. Listen, there's the doctrine you affirm, but then there's the doctrine you live. All of us struggle to some extent with the gap between our formal theological affirmations and our functional theology, the theology we actually live with our words and actions. Our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles made very clear what being spiritually mature is, and we don't have to be confused. Spiritual maturity is nothing less than right doctrinal commitments, but it also is so much more. Yes, we have to believe and embrace the truth, but I would also highlight as doctrinal fact that the most oft-repeated command in the New Testament is to love others, and the most oft-repeated of the one another commands to the churches is that we would love one another as Christians. We're going through 1 John together, right? And you may remember earlier in 1 John, speaking of the love of the brethren, John said this, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. You can't fulfill the command to love the brethren if you have a proud heart and haughty eyes. Now, David also said something important at the in the last half of verse 2. Verse 1, he said he had stopped pursuing impossibilities. He quit with trying to pursue things that were too great and too difficult for him. And allow me to get very practical about applying this. See, I believe there are everyday things that we try to control that are too great and too difficult for us, like verse 1 talks about. For instance, what happens when you try to control another person's actions and attitudes, right? You just set yourself up for anger and frustration. Maybe you'll be tempted to be manipulative to try and get them to do what you want. Or what happens when you become obsessed with getting people to like you? Well, you may become a flatterer, or you may become artificial with people. You may become a coward or a deceiver or a social chameleon. And if you keep trying long enough, you're probably going to get bitter with the exercise because you can't please everybody all of the time, right? Or what happens when you live for success in sports and career or with physical beauty? Well, eventually you get injured or you retire or someone comes along who's better than you or you age and the idol that you live for slips through your fingers. But when you pursue what you were called to pursue, you discover what you were made for, and it leads to inner peace. For instance, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "Flee youthful desires and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." When you go after the right things, you'll find what you're looking for. So in verse 1, we have our path lit for how we can find deliverance from inner noise. But now in verse 2, I want to talk with you about the process of peace. In verse 2, David says, "Surely I have composed and quieted my inner self. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my inner self is like a weaned child within me." The first word here for verse 2 is surely. Now in Hebrew, this word was actually like an oath formula, and there's actually a lot of emotion behind it. It's as if David was saying, "I swear I'm going to wrestle down my unruly heart, my noisy, anxious heart with all of its demands." It's like an oath formula. David is determined to calm his noisy inner self. And the main thing I want you to notice about verse 2 is that learning to have a composed, peaceful soul is a process. That's the whole point of the weaning metaphor. The weaning metaphor implies that this isn't something that's overnight or one and done. It actually is a process. It's a journey that you have to go through. To gain composure, you have to go through a weaning process. Something that once meant everything to you has to be put in its proper place in relationship to God. That's what the weaning process does. Dying to your restless, fretful, irritable ways doesn't come easily. You have to say shush to your desires, fears, opinions, and agendas. You have to answer their rebellious arguments with Scripture. So how do you get a quiet heart? Well, it's not by doing penance. It's not by resolving to try harder. You can't conquer self-will by sheer willpower. Ultimately, you conquer your self-will by repenting and believing the gospel. And here's how it works. From God's side, you escape your unruly ways by being loved by Jesus and transformed by his word through the work of the Holy Spirit. From our side, we escape ourselves by learning a lifestyle of intelligent repentance, childlike faith, and very specific forms of obedience. In the 1700s, Cam alluded to it before. I asked for "Be Still My Soul." Katharina von Schlegel wrote a hymn about wrestling to compose her anxious soul, and I believe that her hymn, "Be Still My Soul," is like an extended personalization of Psalm 131. I mean, listen to the words that she penned in the first verse. "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. So why does Katerina have to keep reminding herself, be still, my soul? Because we need to be stilled. I mean, who among us is powerful enough to rule the things that shout and rage within us? Only God, who's active in transforming us, can do this. And then in verse 3, I love what she said in verse 3, be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past. All safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. See, I think Katerina von Schlegel was the ultimate realist. Most of the noise in our hearts comes from our attempts to control the uncontrollable. We grasp after the wind. We rage and fear and finally despair. But this wise sister points us to an enduring hope. All that is hard now will soon be forgotten amidst love's purest joys. This momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that can't be compared with what we face here on earth. And David drives home this point with an evocative metaphor. Most of us have seen an infant, right, who's hungry before his mother is able to feed him. The hungry child is crying. It roots around for its mother's milk. And if the child doesn't get what he wants immediately, he squirms and thrashes about. And the emotions range on the entire spectrum of the negative emotions that are nothing more than infant versions of the emotions that destroy adults. Anxiety, depression, anger, jealousy, discontent. We've all seen that, and we've all experienced that. But what does the child look like after the weaning process has taken place? The child rests against his mother. He's quiet and at peace. The child has changed. And so maybe in verse 2, it would be good to imagine your soul that way. Imagine your soul like an infant, you know, that's resting on your lap. You used to be noisy and squirmy and demanding, but now you're content and quiet. That's David's picture of learning peace. So we see deliverance from inner noise in verse 1. We've looked at the process of learning peace, but now let's look at the reason for peace in verse 3. In verse 3, David says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. So if the first verse showed us the results of David's faith, that it emptied him of pride and haughtiness, and if the second verse showed us the process of calming his inner self, now in the last verse, we get the reason for all of this. Pride dies when faith gives birth to humility. Haughty eyes quit looking down on others when they look to God in faith. When you stop pursuing impossibilities, you start pursuing certainties. David originally addressed this to the nation of Israel, God's chosen nation. And what the Holy Spirit said through David to Israel 3,000 years ago, God is now saying to you, if you've been born again, you're one of God's chosen, you're his son or daughter, he set you apart for holiness, and the Holy Spirit addresses you basically saying, beloved, quit scattering your hopes into people and the things around you. Instead, hope in Yahweh. That's what verse 3 is about. See, we're not called to hope in hope itself, and we're not called to hope in the power of positive thinking. We're not called to help in some, we're not called to hope in some principle of living that seems to yield good results. We're called to hope in a person. Who is the one who topples the ladders to nowhere that our wayward hearts want to climb? It's the I Am. It's Yahweh. He's the one who delivers us from the idols we construct. We are called to hope in a person. And David calls us to put our hope in God immediately. He says, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. He means hope in Yahweh now and continue to hope in him into eternity future. We could translate it this way, from now until forever. Hope in Yahweh from now until forever. See, when you put your hope in the right place, this amazing thing happens. you also become the right size. No more proud estimations of your own abilities. No more haughty eyes that set you up for a fall. No more hot pursuit of pipe dreams. Placing your hope in God has this way of bringing sanity and settling your heart and putting it at peace, because the hope we place in God won't be disappointed. So in Psalm 131, we're guided into deliverance from inner noise, the process that leads to inner peace, and the reason we can have peace. Ultimately, the reason we can have peace is because we know that God is good and all-powerful and working all things together for good for us and for His own glory. Well, now let's say just a few words about how to apply this psalm. How do we personalize this psalm? How do you go about living in such a way that you can begin to experience for yourself what David tells us about in this psalm? Well, I think there's at least three ways that help. And the first we need to say is this: there's no way around it. Your biggest problem is a proud self-will. That's what's creating a lot of the noise inside of you. And there's a way to gain composure as you walk in relationship with God. So how do you get to the point where you can honestly say with David, my heart is not proud? Well, first, you need to identify the ladders to nowhere that your pride has erected. For instance, where do you like to raise up ladders of achievement? How do you go for the victory, grades, promotion, and recognition? Or where do you like to raise up ladders of acquisition? Where do you seek the goodies and the security and the status? Or where do you clamber up ladders of appetite? You know, how do you gratify your desires for comfort and pleasure? How do you gratify your desire for power and control? Or where do you raise up ladders of avoidance? What refuges other than God do you run to avoid rejection and suffering and the drama that having relationships in this life leads to? See, pride sets up these ladders of acquisition and escape and appetite, but the inner noise we feel inside reveals where our pride was located. We're meant to find our greatest joy in knowing and walking with God, right? The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Achievements, possessions, the gratification of our appetites, the things we escape into other than God, they're all stairs of sand. They look promising, they promise to lead us somewhere, but in the end, they collapse under the weight of reality. The second thing that I think will help you personalize this psalm, make it your own experience, is to come to know Jesus. Jesus never climbed any ladders to nowhere. In fact, He was the great ladder toppler. He was the idol smasher, the lie piercer. He was the great pride smasher. He's the one who gives us life, joy, and peace. And as He saves you from yourself, He teaches you quiet. He teaches you to think the way He does. And the third thing that I think will help you make this psalm your own experience is to recognize that this kind of living calls for you to make a choice. You can choose what you think about and dwell on. You can choose your own goals. You can choose to learn mental and even emotional self-control. Remember, consider for a moment the person here who we've been learning about peace from. This is King David, okay? King David lived a life full of commotion and trouble. He did not live a peaceful life by any stretch of the imagination. And the peace He's inviting you here is not the product of unruffled detachment or stoic indifference to what goes on around you. This isn't about having an easygoing personality with lower expectations. This isn't a peace that retreats from troubles to try and live a life of ease. And it's also not the quieting of inner noise that a glass of wine or a dose of Prozac produces. This peace is not apathy, but alertness. It's not sleepy ease, but the product of holy sweat. It's conscious, alert, and chosen. And it really is, it's a form of self-mastery that you can have by the grace of God. It can be yours with God's help if you're willing to do the soul work that's needed to get there. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that You would teach us to compose and quiet our own souls. I pray that you would help us to cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Help us, Father, not to be given over to an unrighteous kind of anxiety, fear, or worry, but to learn to trust you in all things, knowing that you care for us and that you love us and that you will, everything that you do and order in our lives is for the best long-term interest of our souls. We thank you for the promises in your word, for the comforts it gives us, and we pray that you would help us to learn the same kind of peace and composure that David had. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. And now may the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You're dismissed.